Let's turn together now in our Bibles to our sermon text this morning, the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has spoken to us. And this morning, from our text, this is what He has to say. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Let's pray together. Our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are the one true and living God. We praise you that you have spoken to us, that in your grace you have revealed yourself to us, that you have revealed your will to us, that you have revealed the gospel of Jesus Christ to us. We praise you, Father, that when we open our Bibles, that we can receive these words as from your very mouth. For this word is indeed the word of God. Illuminate now our minds and our hearts. Shine the light of the Spirit upon these pages, that we might believe your word and be sanctified by your word and grow in our love and devotion to Christ through your word. We pray, Father, all of these things for the glory of Christ, and we pray them in His name. Amen. Well, the passage that lies before us this morning takes us into perhaps unfamiliar and perhaps uncomfortable territory. The territory in question is that of slavery. Paul wrote his epistle to the Ephesians, as he did all of his epistles, in the context of a first century Roman society in which slavery played a huge role. And though it doesn't often strike us as it should, the majority of his writings in the New Testament address this issue. I mentioned that this was perhaps uncomfortable territory, and I made that comment with reference to the history of our nation relative to the question of slavery. A history that cannot be ignored when we approach a passage like this. For our nation's history contains a dark and an evil and a blood-stained and a wicked chapter with reference to the African slave trade. And I want us to begin this morning by joining God's word in passing condemnation on that racially based man-stealing slave trade of our nation's history. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 16, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. The slave trade, as we know it from our own nation's history, was manifestly a man-stealing slave trade. One that is condemned by the Word of God. And those who engaged in that slave trade, whether the traders or the buyers, according to Mosaic law, would have been justly put to death for his or her transgression. And indeed, in our own denomination's history, it was, praise be to God, the Holy Spirit, who led the Reformed Presbyterian Church to be, so far as I know, the first church in America to excommunicate unrepentant slave owners. And it took nothing less than the bloodiest war in U.S. history to purge this land of that great evil. And so simply put, as we begin this morning, the institution of slavery that Paul is addressing here in our text was very, very different than the one that lies in our own nation's past. Which is why I also said that our text takes us into perhaps unfamiliar territory. And so briefly then, we need to address the nature and the place of slavery in the first century Roman Empire. First of all, it was not a racially based slavery, as slavery was in the African slave trade. Anyone from any background, any nationality, any skin color could be a slave, and that for a variety of reasons. In many cases, slavery would be voluntarily entered into as the means of settling a debt. And slaves performed services that ran the entire gamut of society, from manual labor to domestic services to all sorts of skilled trades and professions and civil service as well. Many slaves were highly educated, and that by their masters, and were employed as teachers or as advisors in financial matters or advisors in legal matters or even as doctors and physicians. Many held property and many earned wages that could be saved up to purchase their freedom. Much more of an indentured servitude, as we would understand it, than what we are familiar with in our own nation's history. One figure estimates that at any one time, the slave population made up 20 to 35% of the Roman Empire. My goal in this introduction is to sharply differentiate Roman slavery from American slavery. But that being said, I do not, of course, want to paint an overly romantic picture of the institution as it was known in Rome in the first century. The slave did gain in legal protection throughout the history of the Roman Empire, yet the slave had no legal standing and no legal personhood, and the reports of ill treatment and abuse and atrocity are well documented, particularly from the pre-Christian era. Much more to say on all of those subjects, and much more that needs to be said, but with our time failing us, we need to press on to our text. With the institution of slavery no longer operative in our own day and age, we might well wonder what good this passage is to us. Is it only of historic interest? Or does it have abiding relevance for us? Answer being that it has profound abiding relevance and interest for us. And the principles that are given here to slaves have abiding significance, for example, for any of us whose services are purchased by another, albeit in a different context than that of slavery, nevertheless, services that are purchased by another, namely those of us who are employees. And it has abiding significance for any of us who are the ones doing that purchasing, namely those of us who are employers. Within the principles of the gospel, the seeds were sown there in the first century that led to the eventual downfall of the institution of slavery. But quite separate from any conception of slavery, the theology of vocation contained within the gospel teaching was meant by our God and our Savior to have profound and abiding significance and relevance to us. Each and every day of this age until Jesus returns in glory. And so in the remainder of our time, we'll think some about this theology of vocation. And we'll do so in two points. First, the gospel and work. And second, the gospel and authority. The gospel and work, and the gospel and authority. And in our first point, we're going to look at the way in which the gospel of Jesus Christ and the lordship of Jesus Christ transforms or should transform the way that we think about work and indeed the way in which we actually go about that work. And to do this, Paul gives us both a negative admonition, what not to do, as well as a positive admonition, what it is we are supposed to do. And we'll begin thinking then about the negative admonition. Well, what is one of the prevailing views of work in our society? TGIF. I'm not going to unfold the acronym for you. You know what it means. What is the sentiment behind that expression? Well, the sentiment of that expression is that the work we engage in during the week is a great burden to us, born out of nothing but necessity, and we can't wait until we punch the clock Friday afternoon and finally get a few days to be doing the things that we'd much rather be doing. We have to do it to make a buck, but otherwise we rather disdain the necessity that compels us to do it. And so that expression, TGIF, is actually a double blasphemy. It is blasphemy inasmuch as it takes the name of God in vain. And it is blasphemy because it despises one of the great creation ordinances of God. The creation ordinance of work. God created man and woman to work. That is part of the image that we bear. Our God is a working God. And having created us in His own image, He has created us to be workers as well. Whatever that vocation is to which He calls us. Well, what is the result of such a disparaging view of work? Well, Paul tells us the result is, as he calls it, eye service and people pleasing. Eye service and people pleasing. If this is your view of work, you won't take pleasure in a job done well to the highest standard of personal excellence. Rather, you'll only do as much as is needed to pass muster and perhaps secure the favor of your superiors, and then call it good. You'll work diligently, or you'll appear to work diligently when their eye is upon you, and then slack off when you're by yourself and you think that no one is watching. Eye service and people pleasing. And in stark contrast to this, Paul calls us to work as unto the Lord and not as unto man. That is the core of the positive admonition. Do your work as unto the Lord. And the background to our text is the sacredness of vocation. Again, work is an expression of the dominion that God intended for mankind to exercise for His glory. Genesis chapter 2, speaking of a perfect man who had not yet fallen into sin, Moses says this: "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." Before sin, vocation was a divine gift for our good and for God's glory. Work is not a product of the fall. The pain and the difficulty often associated and involved in work is the product of the fall, and certainly our greed and our laziness is a product of the fall. These are things that the curse of sin has brought into the world and into our lives. But part of the glory of the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the curse has been reversed. And now the effects of the curse as well, progressively in this life, are being reversed by the power of the Spirit at work in our lives. And so it should be, therefore, a hallmark of someone touched by the grace of God that they highly value and esteem the work that God has given them to do, and that they then do that work as unto Christ, as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. The core of this positive admonition to us this morning is, brothers and sisters, that we are to work for Jesus and for His glory. We are to work knowing that His eye is upon us, with the encouragement that the Lord sees and that the Lord will reward all of the work that we do in His name. Now, the Lord Jesus sees us, and the Lord Jesus will surely reward all of the work that you do in your vocation in His name and for His glory. He sees your work, and by God's grace, you have the promise of God that none of the work that you do for Christ will ever be in vain. And whatever you do, that you will receive back from the Lord. So secondly, then, we come now to the gospel and authority. The gospel and authority. Having looked at verses 5 through 8, briefly relative to the duties of Christian employees, we now come to verse 9 and the duties of Christian employers. And Paul says a very amazing thing as he addresses here Christian slave owners there in the first century Roman Empire. In a society where slaves were so very often treated as being subhuman and as nothing more than property to be used and abused as the master saw fit, Paul says a very amazing and a subversive thing that would have been jaw-dropping to the majority of contemporary Roman culture in the first century. With very simple words, he says, verse 9, "Masters, do the same to them." Masters, do the same to them. To so liken the master's duty to the slave in such a powerful way to the slave's duty to the master was an incredibly countercultural and subversive idea. Masters, you are to operate within the same gospel kingdom principles that your slave is operating within. Employers, you are to operate within the same gospel kingdom principles that your employees are to be operating within. Now, simply put, Paul is saying here, employers, you are to fix your eyes on the same Christ. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that He who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no partiality with Him. There have been many human ideologies that have attempted to level human society and erase and abolish social structures and hierarchies. And they have all ended in violence and misery and death on a widespread scale. And that is because there is only one place where the social structures and hierarchies of this passing age are truly and rightly erased and abolished. And that place is in Christ. That place is in Christ. They are only rightly nullified as they are subsumed under the headship and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all." In Christ there is not slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. The call here to masters, the call to Christian employers, is to remember that in Christ there are no masters, because Christ alone is master of us all. And all of us are His bond slaves by God's grace. The call here to masters and to Christian employers is to remember that worldly influence and worldly title and worldly power means nothing to God. Absolutely nothing. In other words, what we humans spend so much time striving for and laboring for and fighting for and yearning for God couldn't care less. Now, He cares a great deal about whether we use that influence and title and power for His glory and for others' good, or if we do not. He cares very much about that. What I mean by God couldn't care less is that when it comes to evaluating us, when it comes to judging us, God is not moved. God is not swayed by influence or position or title or power. That's hard to believe sometimes, isn't it? Because we fawn over the rich and the powerful so obsequiously sometimes. It's hard for us to imagine that God does not. But rest assured, He does not. The Master of us all is in heaven, and God's Word is so very, very, very clear throughout its pages on this all-important point that there is no partiality with Him. God is no respecter of persons, as the old translations say. Power and wealth and position and title and influence can be very spiritually malignant on this point. People can start to think, well, everyone around me treats me differently, and everyone around me gives me special notice. And so God must treat me differently. And God must give me special notice as well. Absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong. God looks past the titles. He looks past the positions. He looks past the education. He looks past the salary and the bank account and the snazzy car and the luxurious home and the desirable neighborhood. Simply put, He looks past all the things that the world is so anxiously concerned with. He looks past them all, and He sees the heart. And the classic text being, of course, the anointing of David, the son of Jesse, as king of Israel. As Samuel becomes enamored with the kingly appearance of David's older brothers, the Lord comes to him and says, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Title and power and position and influence do not confer license for injustice. Paul tells us that actually exactly the opposite is true. That title and power and position and influence confer greater responsibility for justice in the sight of God, who sees all that we do and who hears all that we say, and who sees even all of the inner motions of the heart itself. And the book of James makes it very clear that the rich and the powerful receive no special treatment from the judgment seat of God. "Come now, you rich," James chapter 5, "weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Behold, the wages of the laborers from your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." If you think that you are somehow special and that God is going to fawn over you and give you special exempt treatment on the day of judgment, you need to be immediately disabused of that foolish and prideful notion. Again, God is no respecter of persons. He sees past all the things that hide from the eyes of the world who we really are. He is not concerned about those things. He is concerned about His image in the heart of man. And He sees either an image that by the Spirit and through faith in Jesus Christ is being remade in glory, or He sees an image that is utterly broken and damaged and violated and abused through sin and through unbelief. He doesn't care about your title. He cares about His image. Writes one commentator, "No distinction is made between a slave and a free man. The world is wont to set little value on the labors of slaves, but God esteems them as highly as the duties of kings. In His estimate, the outward station is thrown aside, and each is judged according to the uprightness of his heart." Well, there's so very much more that we could discuss relative to the vast implications of our text this morning. First of all, it would lead to nothing less than a complete transformation of our economy and our society were this text believed and lived out by all, or even by a majority. Imagine that scenario, a workforce where all labored as unto Christ, and all governed and managed as unto Christ as well. A workforce where all labored unto Christ, and were all governed and managed as unto Christ as well. Would there not be a complete and utter transformation of society? But there is, of course, a much higher goal that Paul has in mind than simply economic transformation. Ultimately, what the Apostle Paul is concerned about here, what the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is concerned about, is a complete and an utter spiritual transformation. And what I want us to see as we end is how vitally important faith is in the workplace. Now, perhaps more than anywhere else, it is in the workplace that we are tempted to put off the eyes of faith and see with the eyes of the world, and to desire the things that the world desires and the ends that the world desires. Because that is what everyone else is doing around us. But brothers and sisters, God is calling us as His people, as the redeemed of the Lord, to be different, to believe differently, and to walk differently. God is calling us this morning all the more to fight to see our circumstances in the workplace through the eyes of faith, to actively use the eyes of faith in the circumstances of our employment. God is calling us to see Jesus in everything and to labor for Jesus' glory in everything. God is calling us to remember the simple truth and yet the profound truth that He sees us. In all of our circumstances, in all of our dealings, He sees us. And simply put, when we act and when we work like God sees us, when we act and when we work like the redeemed people of God, others will notice. others will notice, and the influence that that can have by the grace of God and in the hands of Christ can be truly profound in the advancement of the kingdom. There is a well-known Christian teacher and preacher alive today who, on the day of his own conversion to Christ, heard the testimony of another young man who was speaking of his own conversion to Christ. And this man was a business executive, and it was in the days of typewriters. And as a business executive in his place of employment, he would pass every day three girls who would be typing up letters on typewriters. And over time, as he continued to pass by these three girls every day, he noticed that one of the typewriters was always working at a level of productivity head and shoulders above the other two. And it began to exasperate him. And one day in his exasperation, he finally asked someone, "What's going on in there that one of those girls is typing in a manner so much different than the others?" And the person he had asked said, "Oh, well, that would be so-and-so," and he gave her name. And then he made what to the ears of the world is nothing but a throwaway comment. "Oh, and she's a Christian." And he walked off and left this young man standing there wondering what could possibly be the connection between the way that she works and the things that she believes. And he sought her out and asked about it and found out that she was working unto Christ. She was typing unto Christ, and that the things she believed had actually, to his amazement, permeated and influenced and energized every single aspect of her life, including her typing. And through that testimony, the Lord actually called this man to himself. And it started because she was typing for Jesus. And here we all are, over half a century later, still talking about her typing. We're talking about it because it was for Jesus, and in the grace of Christ, he used it marvelously for the advancement of his kingdom. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters, who knows how God will use us? Who knows? We don't know. Our God is gracious, and he is powerful, and he is sovereign, and he is so very often wonderfully surprising in his gracious providences. It is simply ours to be ready. It is simply ours to be ready, to be always working as unto Christ, that whenever it is that Christ chooses to wield us in his gracious purposes, that he will find us meet for the occasion. And so here are the questions that we must keep ever before us from our text. As a Christian employee, am I laboring as unto Christ? Am I offering up my work with a sincere heart that the Lord might, in his grace, use that labor for his glory? And as a Christian employer, am I managing, am I governing as unto Christ, knowing that he sees me, knowing that there is no partiality with him, and knowing that he can use my Christ-glorifying management in the advancement of the kingdom? Imagine the impact, the profound impact that this must have had on the Roman Empire, to see converted slaves totally transformed in their service, and to see converted slave owners completely transformed in their governments. But that's not all. To see then each of them together going to church side by side and sitting together side by side and singing together and praying together and embracing one another and kissing one another with a holy kiss and saying to one another, "My brother, the grace and peace of the Lord be with you." But let us so serve one another and love one another and worship with one another that the world cannot help but take notice, that it might be clear to all that we belong to Jesus Christ, the Lord of all and the Master of all. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, let us not be conformed to the mold of the world on this all-important point, but may it be that the principles of the gospel would so permeate our lives that others would see the power of the Spirit at work within our lives as we work and as we labor as unto Christ and not simply as unto men. Father, let us see Jesus and be mindful of Jesus and have an eye to Jesus in all that we do, knowing that whatever good anyone does, that he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. We praise you, Father, for such a blessed, gracious, merciful, powerful Master, such as Christ is to us. And we praise you that by your grace we have become his bond slaves. For there is no more highly exalted position in all the universe than to be a slave of Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.